So please be seated. You'll notice Jeremy is, is not with us this morning. He's marrying off his daughter up in Tennessee, or he's not marrying off. I guess it's all done now. So, but that's where it was. He had a couple songs to sing and some things to do within the service, and was recording something for the father-daughter dance there. I'm sure he'll share it with you when he comes back. There's always marrying off your daughter is always a good opportunity to get her out of the house. I think that, right? Mm-hmm. All right, let's turn to Mark, not Luke. I turned to Luke. Mark chapter 2. And as we continue our study here in Mark, we come to the calling of one of his disciples. And Mark calls him Levi. We know him better as Matthew. And that is the Matthew that wrote the first gospel. And he was quite an interesting individual, as we will see. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I prepare to read the Word of God? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your word today. Bring your Holy Spirit upon us that these words come alive in our hearts, that we understand that you are a God of grace. And even to those that we may not think in our humanness deserve it or you would extend it to them, you are willing to extend it beyond our expectations. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So it's Mark chapter 2, begin in verse 13 and read through 17. Well, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, that is Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, as we can see in this, there are clearly two sections to this. One is the calling of Matthew, and then the second is when they're eating at Matthew's house. So we have two sections, and even though they are two events, they both communicate the same message, that God's grace supersedes and overcomes human expectations. I think God's grace should be extended to this person because they're nice and they're like me, and I just think they're a good person. Well, maybe not. But then there are those that we may think, how could God ever love that person? How could God ever change that person? We may think in our minds, they are simply too far gone. But the answer is no, they're not. When I was in high school, I was part of a singing group, and we're at this church in a little town called Burgettstown. And Burgettstown was, it was one of those one factory towns in western Pennsylvania, and it was molybdenum or whatever. You metal people, you understand what that is. That was what the plant worked with, and a bunch of people worked at that plant. All that to say is it was a small town, and I'm in this singing group called Campus Life Singers, and we're at Westminster Presbyterian Church. And it's your standard old Northern Presbyterian church, if this one was good, and it was very full of wood and ornate, and we're up there just singing away. There's about 30 of us. And in the back door, because it was spring and the doors were open, and in the back door comes this guy, and he just staggers in. And we're singing, And you can see as he's coming down the aisle, he's already crying. And he comes up and throws himself down in front. And, you know, the song ends, and the guy, the director, turns around. He starts to share the gospel of Christ with everybody. And this guy is just crying. And you know, for some people, made them very uncomfortable. You know, what's he doing here? He kind of smells, you know. And they knew him because he was in this small town. You know, when you're the drunk that hangs out on the street, you're the guy that gets known. So they knew this guy, and they had never seen him in church before. But he was out there, and he heard us singing. And he came up, and the Lord moved in his life. Now, I never saw him again. I trust I'll see him in heaven, but that's the Lord's business. But his life was changed. And a lot of us were thinking, what is he doing here? Well, he needed Christ. And God's grace was not beyond this individual. People in town may have thought, well, nobody can ever reach him. God can reach him. God's grace can reach him. And what did he hear? He heard the gospel being sung. And the Lord used that to draw him to where he could hear it presented. And his life was forever changed, as far as I know. So we think of Matthew here. He's a tax collector. Okay, tax collectors, they're not righteous. They don't even go to the temple because they can't. They've been considered unclean. No way could God's grace impact that person's life. But yet we see it does very clearly. So the calling of Matthew. Now, let's take a little excursion here. Excursus, the concept of innocent until proven guilty is not technically in the Constitution, but the presumption of innocence is written into the Fifth Amendment. So the prosecutor has to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that you are guilty if they're going to win their case. Now, this was a radical idea when it was put into practice in our early portion of our government. It was foreign to most governments in the world at that time, but it has its roots back in Judaism, has its roots in a little bit in the Roman world, a little bit in the Muslim religion, but really fell out of favor in the Middle Ages when the feudal lords came in. And if a feudal lord said you were guilty, well, you had to prove your innocence. So, but in our system, you have to be proven guilty beyond a reasonable doubt in almost every area. Now, I say almost every area because there is that one group called the IRS, okay, that has a presumption of correctness. So when they send you a letter, it is presumed you are guilty and they are correct that you owe them money. Okay, now if to prove the guilt is up to the court if you want to fight it, but you know, the IRS, they got a lot of lawyers, and you know, they just work for them, and you got to pay your own and all those types of things. But it is a presumption of correctness. The IRS has already made up its mind that you are guilty and you owe them money. So this takes us to the tax collector, Matthew. And Matthew was looked upon with more disdain by the Jewish world than we look upon a letter from the IRS. Okay, I don't know how many of you have gotten one, but I had a friend back in Pennsylvania who had a small business, and she was so afraid of the IRS, she never opened any of the IRS letters that she got. And when she and her husband closed the business, she took this file folder full of IRS letters to her lawyer. And he said, what are these? He said, these are all the IRS letters I couldn't open. And so he, you know, he's opening the letters. He said, oh, this was just this, and this was just this, nothing. And, you know, she's just sweating bullets as he's opening these letters. But Matthew was looked upon with more disdain than we would look upon a letter from the IRS. Because tax collectors in the first century, especially in Israel, were Jews, and the Romans would hire them to get taxes from their people. Now, a tax collector obtained their job, their territory, by bidding, and they would bid and say, I think I can raise you to the Roman Empire, let's say $100, and the Roman Empire would say, great, okay, that's how much you have to give us. Anything you raise above and beyond that, you get to keep. So basically, they were incentivized to extort from their own people. And because of their association with the Gentiles, the Jews who served as tax collectors were not observant Jews. They weren't observant. So ancient Jewish records actually tell us that they were kicked out of the synagogue. They couldn't go in and worship. They couldn't serve in the Jewish legal system as witnesses. They weren't trustworthy. Often they were disowned by their families and just simply kicked out. Of course, they made a lot of money, so they were independent, but their Jewish identity was no longer part of most of their lives. So when Jesus meets Matthew here, he's in his booth collecting taxes. Now, it says here, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Now, this was probably, from what we can gather, on the route between Syria and Egypt. Israel was nothing very special, but it did serve as a route geographically between different powers. So a lot of trade goods went through there. And on those popular routes, they would put up tax booths. They were often at crossroads, at bridges, at canals, or they were also often set up along lakes. So when the fishermen came in with their catch, the tax collector would count the fish and tax the fish in that way. So he saw Jesus, and he probably didn't particularly think much about him. He wasn't expecting Jesus to come and speak to him. But just as he called Andrew and Peter and James and John, as we've seen in the first chapter, Jesus doesn't ask Matthew to follow him. Would you like to follow me? Okay. Now let me tell you about all the great things that are going to happen if you come and follow me. Let me tell you about how your heart's going to be enlivened and changed and all these good feelings you're going to have and all this. He doesn't do that. They don't have a little service and they don't sing "Just As I Am" four times and wait for the buses and everything. He says, come and follow me. And Matthew gets up out of his tax booth and leaves everything that he has known in life behind. It wasn't like the fisherman who, well, if this doesn't work out, I can always go back into fishing. When Matthew left that was the end of his career. That was the end of his income. That was the end of everything that he knew in life. Remember, the Jews hated him. He's outside the synagogue. Now he's going to be disowned by the Romans. Who does he turn to? It doesn't matter. Jesus said, come and follow me. And he drops everything and goes. You want to talk about irresistible grace. You want to talk about a call that comes upon a heart and doesn't matter what else is going on in life. He was going to follow Jesus Christ, his Lord. Well, the lesson for us today, just like the guy who wandered in that night in Burgesstown, is Jesus calls them some of the most unlikeliest people that we would ever imagine. That we could ever think. No, that person is beyond God's grace. He's a tax collector, okay? He is unclean. Do you realize what that means? He associates with the Jews. He rubs shoulders with the Romans. He works for the Romans. He takes our money. He extorts us and gives it to these pagan Romans. God can never save him. And Jesus comes along and says, follow me, and that's it. His life is forever changed. But look who Jesus picked in general. It's really not the cream of the crop of society, is it? I mean, there's fishermen, tax collectors. Remember Simon the Zealot, okay? Simon the Zealot, the Zealots were Jews to the nth level, and they were they were okay with using violence, and they wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. So they hated everything associated with Rome. And who's associated with Rome, who's now part of this group? Matthew. So who would put a tax collector and a zealot in the same group? No, it just, we wouldn't. We would think in our minds, well, that's pretty stupid. John Calvin says, the publican, that's the tax collector, Matthew, who followed an occupation little esteemed and involved in many abuses, was selected that he might be an example of Christ's undeserved goodness and might show in his person that the calling of all of us, depends not on the merits of our own righteousness, but on his pure kindness. I mean, think about it. What did Matthew ever do that would earn his, that Jesus would have interest in him? Nothing. What did Randy ever do that would draw Christ's interest to me? It's not as if he's up there going, you know, Matthew and Randy, those are two good guys. I think I want them in heaven for all eternity with me. No. No. We did nothing to deserve that grace. We did nothing to draw his attention. It was simply his pure kindness that saved Randy, that saved Matthew. Jesus, you know, when he picks all these 12, there's not a theologian among them. Okay, you think, I'm going to change the world with this religion, with Christianity. He doesn't pick a theologian. In fact, the first theologian he picks is actually an anti-theologian. It's Saul. And everything that Saul was trained in was against what Jesus was preaching. And then he picks Saul and he changes him. Changes him. There's nothing really special according to the measure of the world. And in fact, some of those people, Matthew and Simon, I mean, if they were met each other on the street, Simon the Zealot probably would have killed Matthew if he had the chance. But here they are now in a cause that is greater than both of them, and both of their lives have been completely changed. Now they are willing to die for each other and for Christ. How does that happen? It's only grace. It is only grace. How do you get a zealot and a tax collector to give their lives for the same thing and to serve side by side for years? Jesus Christ. That's the only way that it happens. Luke stresses that Matthew leaves everything to answer Jesus' call. Mark simply says he follows him. He gets up and follows him. Again, the tax collector was one of the worst sinners in the eyes of Jesus, in the eyes of the Jews. But then, if you get to the second portion, he throws a party. Now, why would he throw a party? Well, let me think. I've just given up a very lucrative job where I made gobs of money. Everybody hated me, but I still was very, very rich. And now that I'm not going to have any more income, let's throw a party. No, that's not it. I have found what my heart has been seeking its entire life, even though I didn't necessarily know it, nor was I really looking to find it. I thought I had everything. I had money. I had friends. Now, of course, they're all tax collectors like me, or they're all sinners, as we shall see here in just a second. But Christ came looking for me. And when he found me, he spoke and said, come and follow me. And you know what I did? I did. I got up and left. So, and my life has completely changed. So I'm going to throw a party, and I'm going to invite all those people that I know, because I don't have any Jewish friends, so they're all tax collectors, or they're all, as the scripture says, a bunch of sinners like me, and I'm going to have a party, and I'm going to tell them about what has happened. And not only am I going to tell them, I'm going to invite Jesus and his followers there so they can meet him as well. Not everybody is as excited about this as Matthew is. Now, what we find here in the second section is the response of the Jewish leaders. Now, the Jewish leaders took the actions of Jesus and the message that he was preaching as a threat to them and the established order. Now, historically, there have been clashes between what became the established order of religion and the religious norms, and those who wanted some sort of change, some sort of reform, and I guess it depended upon who was in power and who was, in a sense, whose ox is being gored in this. A couple examples: in the 4th century, when the theological position of Arius became the norm in church, one man stood against that change. His name was Athanasius. Now, Arius said that Jesus is not the same substance as the Father, that they are two. And the church was taking that on as the norm. And Athanasius came along and said, you've got to be kidding me. He is the same substance, the same essence as the Father. And when we say the Nicene Creed, you can clearly see that Athanasius view one, because it is God of God, very, very God of very God. You know what it is, light of light, very God, begotten, not made. Okay, that's the phrase that says Christ is the same substance as the Father. So Athanasius won the day, although there are still followers of that theological view of Arius in sects and cults today. In the 16th century, the Roman Church called Luther and Calvin and Knox and all those reformers a bunch of heretics because of their desire to move away from the position that Rome held in those days. And in the 1920s, when the theological liberals dominated the Presbyterian denomination and began to establish norms that the conservatives simply could not tolerate, they fought against it, and then they moved away because they were not going to win. So the church, like any other institution, is, you know, it's populated by a bunch of people like us, a bunch of sinful people that often want their own ways. And what happens over time is we become established and we become comfortable, okay? Because we all like to be comfortable. We like things to run smoothly, and we don't like to push against anything, so often the church will tend to look a lot like the world does, okay? Well, it may look a lot like the world, or it may look to things which protect it, and that's what was happening in the first century. They looked to the rules and regulations that kept them separate. So Jesus in the first century is battling the established norms of the Pharisees. And unfortunately, those norms were mostly man-made. Jesus taught that he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Okay? But the religious leaders of his day just simply did not understand. The concept of grace was not in the Pharisees' minds. They just did not understand that. It wasn't part of their dogma. It wasn't part of their practice. It was not seen as a way that God dwelt with people at all. He dwelt with people through the do's and the don'ts. So Jesus comes and destroys these established norms. Calls a tax collector. He calls a zealot. These people don't belong in the kingdom. They're not rule keepers. They don't keep the law. They're unclean. So the religious leaders are having a fit. Yeah, they're just having a fit. Because Jesus is not only in a sinner's house, he's eaten with tax collectors and sinners. Now, I know a guy in seminary who's a Methodist guy. And if you were a Methodist and you wanted to attend seminary, the United Methodists would pay for your seminary if you would work in small churches. So he was working in a small country church in Pennsylvania, and one day he got called into a board meeting at his church. And he's reporting this to us in class one day, and he says, they looked at me and said, we have reports of you spending a lot of time at the local bar, especially at night, and we're very concerned about this. So here you have this young Methodist pastor who's hanging out at the bar at night, and the board calls him and says, hey, that doesn't look good. Well, he said, well, you know, I'm single, and I can't cook worth beans, so I go in there every night, and I have dinner because they serve, you know, this sandwich that I really like. And then he says, and besides, it's full of people who need to hear about Jesus. That was the end of the board meeting. Okay? When they got that concept, like, oh, okay, he's hanging out with sinners because they need to hear about Jesus. That's pretty good, okay? Jesus did the same thing. Now, the Pharisees, but they don't understand, why would Jesus eat with sinners? Because they didn't understand that everybody needs grace. Everybody needs to hear about God's grace. They thought they were the keepers of what was right, and they saw in their hearts that they had no problem. Zig Ziglar, who does, you know, presentations and motivations, things like that, said the first step in solving a problem is to recognize that a problem exists. Pharisees didn't know that a problem exists in their lives. They didn't think they had any problem. So Jesus goes to Matthew's house. And evidently, as I said, Matthew's very excited, but it's a time of celebration. The Pharisees didn't like who else was invited to the party. The scribes and the Pharisees frowned on Jesus eating with sinners, for they believed to be accepted by God, it was based upon the strict adherence to the law. Now, nobody at Matthew's party was adhering to the law.
Okay.
A bunch of lawbreakers there. And so the scribes and that portion of the Pharisees, and we'll understand them more in just a moment, they could not understand how a man who claimed to be from God could hang out with sinners. Well, the Pharisees of the first century were descendants of a group that was started 200 years before called the Hasidim. The Hasidim sought to apply the law to everyday life and to keep it so that they may be holy and as examples to everyone else. The scribes were the ones who sought to show in what way the law could be applied to each instance in everyday life. So the law contained 613 commandments. Obviously, some of these were man-made. 248 positive, 365 negative. The Pharisees created a hedge around themselves to keep themselves pure, to keep themselves separate from the rest of the world so that they may be able to keep all of those 613 laws. One example was that they wouldn't eat food in homes of those who weren't Pharisees, just in case the host had not tithed on that food, because they didn't want to be part of that law breaking. So that tells you the minutia that they went to. Their concern for purity, moral purity, was good. But their concern for personal purity led them to ignore, led them to even look down upon those who were in need of grace and of care. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's turn over, if you're in Mark, let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. Now, we know the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're just going to highlight a couple things here. Now, just geographically, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, those of you who may have been to Israel and have seen that road, you can understand how people would get hijacked on that road. It runs through canyons. It's pretty far away from everything. Lots of places for bad guys to hide and come out and attack individuals. So Luke 10, verse 29. And this is, he's had a conversation with a lawyer here. This is Jesus. And the lawyer says, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? So Jesus, in classic form, doesn't directly answer the question, but tells him a parable because those who have ears will understand. A man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest who was going down the road, a priest, somebody who was concerned about keeping the law, about keeping purity, about doing the right things. A priest was going down that road and he saw him and he passed by on the other side. Why? He may not be alive. If I touch a dead person, then I'm impure and I have to go through all the rituals of purification again. Then I have to, and I've got business to do. I've got stuff to do. I can't be impure. So he doesn't touch him. So likewise, a Levite, someone who served in the temple, same type of thing. When he came to him, saw him pass by on the other side. Their desire to keep the law did not produce grace in their lives, did not produce graciousness in their lives, did not produce compassion in their lives. All it did was help build a hedge around them as individuals so their purity was good. But their compassion was terrible. And then, of course, a Samaritan comes along. Remember, a Samaritan was hated by the Jews. They were considered half-breeds. If a Jew was traveling, they would walk around Samaria rather than through. In case they came in contact with a Samaritan, then they would be considered unclean. But this Samaritan is the one, look at the end of verse 33. He had compassion. Okay? And Jesus says, who's my neighbor at the end? Now back to Mark chapter 2. Each of the Gospels reports that the scribes, the Pharisees, were Sadducees. They were the chief enemies of Jesus. Even though they had the most knowledge about who the Messiah would be, in Matthew 23, Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides. Blind guides. Their blindness didn't just pertain to their own lack of understanding of who Jesus was, but to their own spiritual condition. They didn't know they were sinners. They didn't know they were in need of grace. All they knew is that they were keeping the law. They had the hedge around them. They were good. They didn't know what was demanded of them. If they really wanted to see men and women grow in holiness, then their commitment to God should have led them to reach out in grace. Okay? It's like believers today. Yeah, man, I go to 4 Bible studies. My knowledge of the Word is good, and I'm just growing like leaps and bounds, and it's great. Well, that's fine. Are you applying that? Are you showing compassion? Are you caring for someone? Jesus says the least of these, okay? Do you do those things? Because sooner or later, that grace which God has given to us has to overflow in our actions, in our compassion, in our commitment. Unfortunately for the Pharisees, their striving for personal holiness resulted in criticism of sinners, not in outreach to sinners. It resulted in the ignoring of sinners, not caring for those in need, not demonstrating the things of grace to them. In fact, Jesus says they actually made it more difficult for people to understand grace. Matthew 23 says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They say, oh, you got to keep the laws. You got to keep all 613 of these. And if you don't, then you got to get forgiveness and purity and jump through all these hoops. No sense of grace. No sense in a growing relationship with the Lord, just the do's and don'ts. So Pharisees thought, if you ate with a sinner, you're a sinner too. Well, here's Jesus eating with Matthew, who had worked for the Roman government, the tax collector, who had rubbed shoulders with Gentiles, whose clothes had touched Gentile clothes that made those clothes unclean. The plates were being used by Gentiles. The plates were unclean. The food had been touched by Gentiles. The food is unclean. Jesus said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's the sick people who need the doctor. Okay? It's the sick people that need the doctor. Imagine this. Doctor's about to go into surgery, and you're the patient there, and you're just in a terrible way, and you're laying on the table, and you're still conscious, and you know the doctor's out there, and he's scrubbing up, and he spends, 30 minutes out there, however long, and just getting all the germs off of him, and he walks in, and he looks at you and goes, man, you're all germy. I can't operate on you. And he turns and he leaves. That's what the Pharisees would. They would look at sinners and go, I'm not going to touch you. I'll get germy too. And they would leave them. But Jesus acts in this way, going into Matthew's house, sitting down at the table and eating with him, eating with tax collectors, eating with that general category of sinners, because his purpose in coming was redemption. His purpose in coming was to heal not just the sick, but to give life to the dead. This is what Paul writes. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. You're dead. You're made alive. That's what Christ has done. Jesus ate with sinners because they knew where they were sinners. There's no cure for those who don't think they're sick. Okay? You're sick. You need to go to a doctor. I'm not sick. Well, there's not going to be a cure for you. Sinners were glad to see Jesus. They knew they were sinners. This was redemption. Redemption had come to Matthew's house and to all of Matthew's friends. If you're not a believer today, then he calls you in the same way he called Matthew. Follow me. He didn't sugarcoat it. He just commanded him. Today is the day you will follow Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the call of Christ, it changes a life. And we may think that, no, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm too far gone. Maybe I'm past forgiveness. Or maybe we may think in our hearts that I'm not that bad. Our need for Christ is clear. If his call is upon our hearts, we need to respond today. We need to confess our sin, ask him to forgive our sin, that we may follow him all the days of our lives, that holiness may be a part of our regular daily existence, that compassion and care, that the grace he has given to us, we might demonstrate to others as well. Lord, we thank you that you would even think of us, that you would even care for us. But great is this love that you have for sinners like us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.